Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew 27. And we'll begin our reading this morning at verse 27. Matthew 27. And beginning our reading this morning at verse 27. Then the soldiers of the government, let me back up and start all over again. That's roughly the can you get through the first verse. Wow. I promise you there's just water in this.
Did you ever say you wanted water?
Yeah. Then the governor, wow. This is going to be interesting this morning. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And we'll stop reading there at verse 32. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before Thee this morning, dear Lord, we thank You for this beautiful day. And dear Father, as we look into the way that another passage that shows us the way that our Lord was mistreated, dear Father, I just pray that You'd help us to grasp the severity of what was going on and grasp the enormity of it. And dear Father, that we would not lose sight of the fact that this was all because of us. And Lord, I just pray that this will stir our hearts to love Him even more deeply than we do. And dear God, I pray if there's one here this morning that's lost, that this will be the time You speak to their hearts and draw them unto Yourself. And dear Lord, what You do, we'll thank You and praise You for these things we do ask. In Jesus' name, amen. The subject that I'd like to draw our thoughts to this morning is the mockery of the multitude. The mockery of the multitude. This morning, we're going to be continuing to look at the final hours of Jesus' physical life here on earth. Remember, we began a number of weeks ago in the upper room, and we're making our way now to where we'll conclude the series in the borrowed tomb. We're getting very, very close to that point at this point. Our last study ended with a very gripping statement. That is Matthew 27, verse 26, when it says, Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, we see in that very verse the reality of the cruelty, the hatred, the desire of the multitude to put Jesus to death, the innocent for the guilty, how that he hadn't done anything deserving of death, how that by all rights Barabbas should have went and died, and if you want to get, technical about it, he died on Barabbas' cross. It would have been what would have been prepared for him. That they then scourged Jesus and delivered him to be crucified. It doesn't go into very much at all as far as suffering that Jesus endured. It was rather a simple statement, to the point, no doubt, but it was a very simple statement, and it doesn't deliver very much at all as far as the suffering. This says that he was given over to be crucified after he had been scourged. If you want to find very much detail that we have regarding such punishment, it has been handed down. You'll have to find it in historical writings. Those that were around when that happened and passed it down through history, and you can find out some details of what went on when they did a scourging. Scourging was not just a mere beating. It was not just a simple flogging that a person may get who had done some misdeed or a person may receive because of some evil that they did. This, as if this would not have been bad enough, that is a simple type of flogging, this was probably the most severe type of beating any person could have ever been forced to go through. As you know, the scourge was a cat of nine tails that had in the layers of the leather, broken pieces of pottery, bone, anything that would rip the flesh and tear it away from the body. And to think that our Lord endured 39 stripes. 39 times that scourge came down upon his back by somebody who knew what he was doing. Somebody who knew exactly how to exact the most pain that he could from it. But remember, not only was this an implement that was there to render judgment, if you will, it wasn't something that was just there as part of a sentence. It was there to cause the most severe suffering that it possibly could. So every time that lash would come upon his back, and the times, I don't know that it was every time, but it would be a number of times that those lashes, they would have stuck into the flesh, that the fellow wielding it would rip it back loose. Such was the beating that Jesus endured that day on our behalf. The fact of the matter is, there were a number that did not survive this beating due to the severity of the beating. The person wielding the scourge had to be a little careful in that regard if they had something else yet to be done for the fellow, that he didn't kill him. That is why, believe it or not, out of mercy, they had a certain number of stripes they could land somebody. Wasn't that nice of them? You can do 39, don't you dare do 40, but you can lash and stand 39 times. What a severe beating. Some of the likes of which we can't imagine. You remember a number of years ago when that young fellow got in trouble over in the Far East and they were going to Canaan? And they talked about how severe that was. And he wasn't only going to get but just a handful of lashes with him, five, something like that. They talked about how much damage that the cane could cause and the physical abuse that it could cause. And all the world was in an uproar for this little guy who was doing something he got in trouble for. It wasn't that he was innocent. He was doing something he got in trouble from. I tell you what, don't get me wrong, I wouldn't want to go through it, and I wouldn't volunteer to go through it, and as far as I'm concerned, I hope I never have to go through it, but that pales in comparison to a scourging. It very much pales in comparison. We know from prophecy that Jesus was beaten beyond recognition. Talks about how that his vestige was such as you wouldn't even know who he was had you not known the person who was going to go and be crucified. Such was the severity of his beating. This could just be in my imagination. My imagination gets me in trouble sometimes. You know, sometimes I try to keep it reined in. I take medicine to help me keep it reined in. Sometimes it still runs amok on me. And in my mind, I almost see his back looking like a raw hamburger. Well, I don't know. That's just my two cents. Take it for what it's worth. But that's how I visioned it by the time they got through with him. I am absolutely certain that there's no way that we can possibly comprehend the severe physical abuse Jesus suffered at the hands of the Roman soldiers. We're going to see more of it as we proceed through here this morning. He was scourged just prior to the crucifixion. Now, there was it's hard to think of it as such, but in one respect, this was a little bit merciful, only from the standpoint that you can imagine how weakened that would put a person. And the more weakened they were, the faster their death would be upon the cross. So it was, and I hate to even use the word mercy in regard to it, but it would hasten death. You understand where I'm coming from. If you think that this terrible treatment, that is, the beating that he received, would satisfy those who were responsible for administering it. You thought that they would have had their bloodthirst satisfied. You thought that any ounce of human compassion, when you would see somebody beaten so badly, would have kicked in. I don't know about you, I don't like to see an animal suffer, let alone a person. That seems kind of odd when you say you like to go hunting, deer hunting, and yeah, I do. But I always try as best I can to make sure that the shot's a good clean one and the animal don't suffer. I don't That's the difference between a shutter, a something, somebody in the woods, somebody in the gun, somebody in the woods and a hunter. A hunter's not going to make an animal suffer if they keep from it. So, you know, how could you watch a human being, be treated such a way? Now I realize we've looked at before, as far as Romans were concerned, the Jews and many other nations were maybe a subhuman. They certainly weren't up even with the Romans. But still yet, there's a certain quality of human compassion that should have come out, but it didn't. He was beaten without mercy, and yet the abuse continues. The heartless Romans, and that is exactly what they were, and the accusing Jews were not at all satisfied with the physical abuse already inflicted. They wanted him dead. Nothing less than that would satisfy them. Here we find out their determination to add to Jesus' suffering. I have no doubt in my mind that he would have had a difficult time just standing for the result of his recent scourging. He now endures a period of emotional abuse at the hands of his accusers. Now, we've all heard the saying, we heard it from the time we were children, have we not, that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me. That's one of the biggest lies we teach a child, isn't it? Words hurt. Words are something that can destroy a person. Words are something that can destroy a person's character before you have time to turn around. So, you know, words, you can't go around thin-skinned. You got to have a little bit of tough hide to let things bounce off. But at the same time, words hurt. We know that. And what they were doing in his weakened condition, they were mocking him with some of the deepest mockery, hatred, contempt that you could possibly imagine. Suffering like this, as we've already said, is absolutely incomprehensible. And it is something that's very true. Now, as we move through these verses, again, we must keep in mind, and I don't think it can be overemphasized, the fact that Jesus endured all this for you and I. It wasn't anything that happened because he had it coming. It was all something that we deserved. He willingly subjected himself to unimaginable pain and suffering, so that we might be able to escape the pain and suffering of death and condemnation. Next time you sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," sing it like you mean it. When we start to sing that song sometime or the next time, think about what Jesus endured. Think about the cost of your salvation. And then let the rafters ring as you sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," for the wonderful mercy that he gives us. So for our remaining time this morning, I want us to think about the humiliating events that were described in this passage as we look at the subject, the mockery of the multitude. Now we begin by looking with the presentation of Jesus, which was in verse 27. Think about the spectacle, which was the first part of the verse. There we find Jesus brought into the common hall. This was the place where they would come and bring judgment. This was the area within the compound of Pilate's residence in Jerusalem. Now, there's another word that you may see referred to from time to time. The phrase common hall is translated from the Greek word praetorium. So sometimes you may see it referred to or called the Praetorium. It's the same place. Don't let it get you confused. This refers to a courtyard that was located within the governor's palace. Now, again, if you'll let your mind drift just a little bit, now I want you to bring it right back, but if you let your mind drift just a little bit, you can imagine a grand courtyard, a place that would be arrayed for the governor's pleasure. They'd be the things there that he liked to see. They'd be the things there that brought him peace. It would bring him inner comfort if he needed it. It would be a place that he would enjoy being to. Much in the same way that people today had their garden or flower gardens at home or whatever it is that they enjoy working with. It's a good time. Although I will have to say, I've never understood yet, just quite yet, why it is that if to indulge your wife's love and enjoyment of working outside kills the other one. You know, I've never quite understood that. As you know,
amen.
You understand, don't you, Dale?
Yes.
I don't even like flowers that much. I like to look at them, but that's about the extent of it. Never mind. I need to move on. Don't want to waste any time. Here, standing in the midst of this beautiful courtyard, standing in the midst of a place there that was arrayed for the governor, stands Jesus, bloody, battered, and abused by his tormentors. What a contrast to everything else that was there. How much he was stood out compared to everything else that was within the common hall. At this moment, there may have been, and I would like to think, that there were some who were sympathetic at Jesus in the crowd, but they would have been in a very small minority if they existed at all. Again, I just like to think there may have been. Jesus is there surrounded by those filled with hatred and animosity, demanding his crucifixion. Now, knowing what we know about how a body works, it is easy to think that when it was all said and done, that beating would have killed him. By the time infection would have set in and all the problems that would have came from that, that would have eventually killed him. But that wasn't satisfied. He had to be crucified. Of course, we know that was all according to God's sovereign will, was it not? All according to God's plan, which was laid down since before the foundation of the world. But you know, they thought they were doing exactly what they wanted to have done. Little did they realize that they were fulfilling God's plan and God's design. And he stood alone before those that were crying out for his blood. If you look a little different, a little deeper, it's interesting to note the place for this spectacle as being in the governor's court. Now the Sanhedrin, as you remember, they were there. They were crying out for Jesus' death on the cross. However, they were way too self-righteous. They were way too hypocritical to enter the palace of Pilate. Now, why was that? Such activity, had they entered into the palace of Pilate, they would have become ceremonially unclean. And remember, this was the time of the Passover. This was the time of a very holy day, holy time amongst the Jews. So they did not want to become ceremonially unclean. Now, let that sink in. They had no problem whatsoever crying and demanding for the death of an innocent man. They had no problem whatsoever lying about him, trumping up charges against him, doing everything wicked that they possibly could to ensure that he would be crucified. They had no problem doing that whatsoever. But they did not want to become ceremonially unclean. Can you think of anything much more hypocritical than that? That just blows my mind away to think about how they were at that time. They must have made demand that these proceedings take place within the courtyard, not in the palace, so they can at least get to there. Notice the soldiers in this latter part of verse 17, or 27 rather. This seems to reveal that the subjects, reveal that the soldiers who had subjected Jesus to the horrors of public scourging had gathered the entire band of soldiers under Pilate's authority. They got them all there, but they were putting on a show. And they wanted everybody to see what was going on. Let them witness this man who said he was king of the Jews. Let them see what was happening to this one who dared raise a voice against Rome, which he did not do. But those were the charges that was against him. And so far as Rome was concerned, yes, they acquiesced into what the Jews wanted them to do, but this was the charge that they were going to crucify him under. And what legal ground, such as it was, and I use that term loosely, was to be done. Something that since Pilate's primary residence was in Caesarea, now why Caesarea and not Jerusalem? He was governor of the whole area. Jerusalem was the capital, so why not there? When you read the Bible about Caesarea, it's always generally referred to as Caesarea by the sea. And by it being by the sea, it had a cool breeze coming off of it most of the time. It was a pleasant place. So it was a matter of his comfort that he lived in Caesarea rather than in Jerusalem. So since his primary residence was in Caesarea, this group would have included his elite palace guard, which was the best of the best, the guards of guards, if you will, that traveled with him to ensure his safety. It would not have been safe for Pilate to travel his roads by himself. That's enough that hated him, that they would have laid in wait and would have assassinated him before he ever got from point A to point B. But this was such a formidable band that was around him, it wasn't something that anybody was willing to take on themselves. These hardened men, no telling how many people they had been responsible for crucifying, no telling how many men they may have been guilty of killing in battle or in putting down skirmishes, whatever they have been. They had little compassion for those who were subject to Roman authority and rule. Now think of it this way. As far as the Romans were concerned, this bunch, in this instance, this bunch here, this bunch of Jews is the reason why I'm not home. I have to keep an eye on them. I have to make sure they behave themselves. So you can imagine the animosity that would have already been there because of what they had to do and the reason why they were doing it. So they were a hardened bunch, and they had no compassion for those under Roman rule. And this was especially true to the troublesome Jews. Remember, the Jews never did knuckle down like some of the others did. They always were causing them trouble because they could not see themselves being subject to a bunch of Gentiles who were beneath them as they viewed it. We said before, as far as the Jews were concerned, Gentiles were dogs. As far as the Jews were concerned, the Gentiles were not the devil with them. They were not the children of promise. They did not have God's blessings upon them. They were dirt under their feet as they saw it. They totally missed what God was doing in the promise of Abraham. A full Roman cohort of soldiers comprised 600 men. Now, whether this was a full cohort or not, I do not know. But if it was, there could have been over 600 soldiers gathered there to witness what was going on. This would have been a large, intimidating group of soldiers gathered around Jesus. There wouldn't have been anybody there that would have been too ready to raise trouble that would cause the ire of the soldiers to come upon them, of the group that much. Secondly, let's look at the humiliation of Jesus, verses 28 through 30. There can be no doubt that the physical abuse already inflicted upon Jesus at this point would have been nearly unbearable. But the soldiers seemed intent on adding to his suffering. How? They publicly humiliated him before the multitude. Look at the mockery. They put upon him, in verse 28, a robe of scarlet. The robe that Jesus was wearing was removed, and a scarlet robe was put on. Think about that a second. His back had been ripped to shreds. Think about as the blood in that would have began to congeal in the garment. Do you think, and sometimes if somebody helps you on with a jacket or coat, they do it kind of, you know, nice and easy and gentle and that kind of thing. You think that's how they took the robe off of him? They ripped that robe from his back. That in and of itself would have been exceedingly painful to what they had to do. But the soldiers were determined to ridicule Jesus. The scarlet robe that was put upon him was there to add to his shame. Scarlet, or any variation of purple, was considered a color of royalty. Purple was not a common color to be wore. Now, today, if you want to wear purple, it's, you can go get it. I like purple. Purple is one of my favorite colors. I have probably more purple ties than I have of any other, unless perhaps it'd be blue. I love purple. I have purple shirts. I have lavender shirt. I don't wear them a whole lot, but I have them. I like the color. Wasn't so in that day. Purple was a very, very priceless color due to the fact that it was gotten from sea shells. They would crush the shells and extract the purple. So it was a process that was, well, it was laborious, and then to have something, royalty was all they could afford it. So this was what they were doing. They were ridiculing him. The soldiers were displaying a beaten and battered man to the crowd. In their minds, this man only claimed to be king. He said he was king. He called out, or not really called out, but he said before all that he was king of the Jews. It was very easy to say, "Behold your king. Doesn't he look like royalty? All adorned in a scarlet robe, all fixed just like a king would be." And he had his body beaten beyond recognition. And yet, there he stood. If you remember, Herod's soldiers had done the same thing. They had put a royal robe upon him as they mocked him and made fun of who he was and what he said. Next, there was a crown of suffering. A crown was made of thorns and was plaited together and placed upon the head of Jesus. Now, we do not really understand what they're talking about, thorns. Oh, we know what thorns are. We know that roses have thorns. If you happen to have the misfortune to get tangled up, multiflora roses have thorns. There's thorn bushes. What is it? What is it? Prickly elm is a little tree that's got thorns all over the place. But we're used to thorns about like that. The thorns over around Jerusalem are far bigger. Those thorns were about this big, sharp as needles. And they say that they have a what amounts to a poison in their tip that reacts against the human skin. That if you get pricked with one of those thorns, your body will react, the body will swell where it hits. Imagine a crown plaited of such things as those thorns, and then mashed down upon his head. Not just laid upon his brow like you would a thorn, like a crown, but would have been driven down upon his head. The thorns digging into his scalp, and the eruption of the skin that would have taken place, assuming that what I have read is true about them being poisonous, such as what they did for him. The thorns were pressed into his head, adding to the suffering and misery that he was enduring. In doing so, fresh blood would have run down his face, intermingling with the blood already upon his body. And yet, this too paints a picture. Picture of what? Of the provision of Jesus for us. How did thorns come to be? Were there thorns in the garden to begin with? No. Thorns came to be as a reality of the fall, right? Thorns were a reality of sin. That is the reason why they were there. So the thorn became a very painful reminder of the curse of sin after the fall. Jesus would bear on his body the curse of sin for all of his people as he endured the wrath of God in our place. He endured our sin. And you think about all of the sin of all of God's people. Now, let me interject here something. Some of the stuff that I've read this week, to be perfectly honest with you, just about made me sick. You know how that God died for everybody. Everybody has the choice as to what to do. Let me tell you something. If the blood of Jesus was shed for all mankind, and since the Bible teaches us that narrow is the way and few there be that go that way, that if those that are saved have been and always will be the minority or a remnant, then that renders most of Jesus' blood, well, Jesus is a failure if you take it the way they do. Not so. His blood was shed for all His people throughout all time. Amen. Thank God for that fact. Amen. And there wasn't a drop of it wasted. Amen. It took it all to wash me of my sins and to wash you of yours and all of God's people wherever they may be. Amen. Thank God for that fact. Jesus did this readily for us. He wasn't forced. He wasn't compelled. He did it readily. The latter part of verse 29 gets into the reign of sovereignty. They further mocked His claim of deity by placing a reed in His hand. This reed was placed there in His right hand to represent the scepter of a sovereign king. You've got to take it all away. He's got a royal robe on. They've got a crown on His head, and every king's got to have a scepter. So they took this reed, and that's what they made for Him. They never recognized Jesus as a sovereign king. They were just making fun of Him. It was just mockery. However, we do know that He holds a place of preeminence that none can rival. They may not have recognized it, but we do. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 says, "But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter, righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom." The world can't take it away. It's there forever. When Jesus returns in power and glory, there won't be a tender reed in His hand as a scepter, but a rod of iron as He rules and reigns upon this earth. Oh, what a day. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Notice the ridicule of the soldiers in the latter part of verse 23. And this was not a display of honor or submission to Jesus. This was just another form of mockery and denial of who He really was. These refused to bow in submission to Jesus. But one day will come when they will bow and proclaim Him Lord over all. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Every knee shall bow. Amen. And that will happen because the Bible declares that it will. Those that mocked Him, those that bowed the knee in mockery, will one day bow the knee in fear, unless the Lord saved them somewhere along in their life. As I think about the ridicule that Jesus suffered at that moment, I was reminded of a time yet future. This is a time when things will be much different than they were then. He was mocked, despised, and rejected the first time, but His return will be in great power and glory. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 16 deals with that, and for time's sake, we'll just move on. The mistreatment, verse 30. There is little more degrading that one person can do to another than to spit on. There's just something that is inherently degrading about spit. You know, I don't have to say more about that. You know that. You know, if you want to make me angry, you can insult me. Chances are I'd look at you and smile and go on, or I might fire back at you a couple of insults of my own. You can say things hurtful, and I may cringe, but that's going to spit on me, and you may see the other side of me. I may not be able to bring my flesh in like I ought to. It's a very degrading thing to have happen. The soldiers displayed their utter contempt and their complete disdain for Jesus as they spat upon Him. I cannot imagine, I can't fathom the hatred and cruelty of such actions. That on the top of everything else that they did. He has already been beaten beyond recognition, publicly humiliated, and now they resort to the greatest display of contempt that there could be. Think about what a time would be when the one that they stand, that they spit on, they stand before as he renders righteous judgment. What day that's going to be. The soldiers also took the reed from Jesus' hand and began to beat him with it. Not anywhere, but upon his head where those thorns were. With every strike, digging it deeper and deeper into his scalp and into his brow. No doubt, this caused the thorns to drive deeper into his flesh, adding to the physical pain. This was a display of their rejection of Jesus as King. It showed their disapproval of his claims, because no person would treat a sovereign whom they respected in such a demeaning way. It showed their utter contempt. Thirdly, the condemnation of Jesus, verses 31 and 32. The prophecy. After the spectacle, the scarlet robe was removed and Jesus' robe was put back on him. These men did not know it, but this must be for the prophecies to be fulfilled. In John chapter 19, verses 23 and 24 says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, those whose it shall be.' And the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, 'They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots.' These things therefore the soldiers did." They didn't know what they were doing, but they were fulfilling prophecy. That's exactly what they were doing. God's sovereign plan for the redemption of his people was being carried out to the smallest detail. Not one thing left out. If one prophecy had been left undone, Jesus could not have been who he said he was. His death would have been in vain, and we would still be in our sins if prophecies had been left out. The soldiers thought they were in control, but this was going according to God's plan. The punishment. We will deal with the crucifixion in more detail in a little later study. This, however, reveals the punishment that was rendered to Jesus. He would suffer a horrific death, a death far greater than we can imagine. He was condemned to the fate of the worst of the criminals. Not just any criminal, but the worst of the worst was the one that was crucified. Death by crucifixion was not uncommon in Jesus' day. You use this here, talked about, and almost a position you thought, well, that was, and Jesus was in the two thieves, the only ones that ever crucified. No, that's not so. It was very common in ancient Rome. Historians tell us that the roads into Jerusalem were often lined with those who suffered this fate. Why? As a deterrent. If you do what they've done, this is what you're going to get. And they're trying to keep the Jews in line by this activity. Crucifixion was reserved for the vilest criminals who had committed the most heinous acts. Notice the procession. We must keep in mind that Jesus possessed a body of flesh just like ours, except he could not and did not sin. It wasn't possible for him to sin. He experienced hunger, thirst, fatigue, just the same as you and I do. As they led Jesus away to be crucified, he was expected to bear the beam for the crucifixion on his back. And from everything I've read and all that I have studied on this, I'm with the school of thought that says that it was just a cross beam is what they bear. And the main reason for that is they say the weight of a cross, the whole cross would have been more than a person could take, more than a person could bear. So they were strapped to the beam. It had a piece that would go in to the upright once they got into the place of crucifixion, and thereby it was affixed. If you want to disagree with me, that's fine. We can disagree and still be friends, right? But this is how I see it, that they had the beam on his back. Utterly exhausted from the lack of sleep, the physical and emotional abuse, as well as the loss of blood, He could not do this on his own. So the soldiers selected a man from among the crowd viewing the spectacle to bear the cross for Jesus as they made their way to Calvary. The man they chose was a man by the name of Simon, a man from Cyrene. Now Cyrene is at that time was the capital of Libya. I find that to be very interesting. Why was everybody in Jerusalem? Feast of the Passover, right? Jews from all over were to be there, and they were. You remember the Queen of Sheba when she came to Solomon to see, she just couldn't believe that everything that she had heard of him was true, and that he revealed many things to her, and she made comment that, of all the greatness, the half has not been told, and so on. You're familiar with the story. Historians tell us that Sheba then was Libya today, or then, in Jesus' day. It stands to reason that if Lydia was so impressed that she would have taken these things, or not Lydia, the Queen of Sheba was so impressed that she would have taken back to Sheba, Libya, the ways of the Jews. So therefore, it makes sense that there would be some folks from Libya there to celebrate Feast of the Passover. There are some that says that, look at the story later on, you find of the Ethiopian eunuch. He had been back to Jerusalem for the purpose of worshiping, right? So that's just something to think about when you consider who this person was. It's interesting also to note that Mark identified Simon as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Kind of gives the impression that these men were known to Mark and others as perhaps fellow believers. They very well could have been. It's easy to assume that this encounter with Jesus made a profound impact on Simon and perhaps his family as well, because, beloved, you cannot be close to Jesus. You cannot help or be there with Jesus as Simon was and see him as a sinless sacrifice and walk away unchanged. It changed us, didn't it? We beheld Jesus as who he is. It changed us when we saw him as the Lamb of God dying on our behalf. Thank God for what he did, but oh, the mockery that he had to endure, all because of us. Let us pray.